grateful to our music ministry for knocking the rust off our hearts and our spirits. I invite you to pray with me now. Almighty God, you who have made heaven and earth, and with love created even us, and not just those who have gathered in this space, but each and every one that inhabits the glory of your creation, we worship you today. Lord Jesus Christ, you who have tasted death for all of humankind, and in being raised again, open the door to an abundant and eternal life, we honor you. Holy Spirit, author and sustainer of our lives, you who are the life breath of creation and the life breath of your church, we praise you for honoring us with your presence. Holy Trinity, blessed be your name. We who gather today in your very presence recognize how far the distance seems sometimes between us as individuals and between you and our lives. We've been too quick to rely on our own imagination, to rely on our own ingenuity, to devise our own plans separate and apart from what it is you would have us to do or who it is you would have us to be in this world. Forgive us for our sins, for they have stopped up our ears, they have clouded our eyes, they have hardened our hearts, and they have stilled our hands. They've weaponized our words. They have dulled our senses so that we can no longer see in one another your very image. So we pray today, once again, taking an honest look not only at the world with all of its problems and challenges, but at ourselves, and identifying not only with your grace and your goodness and your love, but also in the failings of this world. As a forgiven people, won by the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, may we be quick to listen and to respond to the many calls in this world for care and for love, for healing, for nurture, and for forgiveness. We hold before you all of the needs that we carried into this place. For they are more than needs, they are names. They are more than circumstances, they are deep wounds. We hold them before you, recognizing our insufficiency in meeting those needs, and yet also recognizing our indispensable part in your work. Craft out of us ready ministers and servants to reach out to the outcry in this world, wherever it may be found, so that a watching world may view our church and see that we are different, transformed, not because of what we have done, but because of what you are doing in us and through us, to bring good news in a language this world can understand through Jesus Christ. For it is to him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we look even this day. It is to him that we listen. It is through him that we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. As we continue our journey through Nehemiah's story of rebuilding, of restoring and renewing the city and the walls of Jerusalem, he who has returned from exile to lead the third wave of reestablishment after the Babylonian exile almost a century before. We listen to Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem after taking a great leap of faith and laying bare his concern, his need, and his vision to the unlikeliest of friends, King Artaxerxes, a pagan Persian king. He receives more support than he ever could have imagined on his own. For the last 2 weeks, we've heard just how critical prayer is in Nehemiah's life. Before he takes any step, there's a prayer. Before he launches into any sort of public activity, there is prayer, strengthening not only his own spirit, not only fortifying him with the necessary boldness that can only come from a living relationship with God, but also checking over and over again, am I still on the path you would have me to go? And that sort of nimbleness is something that is important in a time like Nehemiah's. Remember, he's going from Susa, 700, 800 miles away, to Jerusalem. He's heard stories, but he doesn't yet know what it is he will find when he actually appears on the ground. Today, we hear the story of that first encounter with a place that Nehemiah will soon make home, the home of his ancestors, a home in disgrace. So we'll be reading verses 11 through 20. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. So today we find Nehemiah with a very difficult task to accomplish. He is rebuilding a ruined city, and there's opposition all around. We're going to visit that opposition more directly in a few weeks to come. But he's also leading a people who are frightened. He's leading a people and engaging those who have been discouraged. Empty promises, empty city. Nehemiah shows us some hints about maybe how to lead in a crisis. He can see the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem as a restoration job, but it's more than just rebuilding the walls. Of course, it's more than just about the walls. It's about rebuilding a sense of community. It's about constructing and restoring an identity among an exiled people. When the wall had come down, the community had broken down, and everyone started simply thinking about themselves. That sometimes happens in crisis. Your world becomes very small, doesn't it? And you just simply worry about your own needs, and you focus on your own tasks and just try and keep you, yourself, and you safe. Make sure my household is taken care of. No one is any longer looking toward a common good. But Nehemiah raises a question for us almost at the very beginning. What good is it for you to build a house for yourself in a neighborhood of people building houses for themselves if the city infrastructure, including the walls, don't exist to take care of everybody? The story of Nehemiah, in part, is about moving from a narrow self-interest to an interest that looks beyond yourself, to the goods we can hold in common. And so Nehemiah is showing us an alternative vision, and I think in many ways he is embodying for us those virtues and those values and those practices that we as a church can embody in this time of national and maybe even global rebuilding after the COVID-19 pandemic. Of course, it is still not over. Every day as we take steps, those who are medically eligible, getting vaccinated, we find ourselves experiencing certain levels of freedom. But there is great trauma that we have experienced at the individual level, as communities, and as a world. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to revisit it too deeply today, except to say that we as a church have a special word that we can embody and that we can share in a time like this. And so we see in Nehemiah a leader who is visionary. Can we as a church be visionary? We see in Nehemiah a leader who possesses the courage and the ability to speak truthfully to the people, even when that truth is difficult to share and to receive. Can we as a church be a church that's committed to telling the truth? We see in Nehemiah someone whose laser focus is not on his own interests, but instead on God's interests. He's committed to doing what God has called him to do. Are we as a church able to embody that same commitment? Well, Nehemiah tells us that after his westward journey from Susa, he spent 3 days simply catching up, probably on some sleep, and then personally reviewing the situation on the ground. He seeks firsthand knowledge and intelligence about this situation. And so at the beginning of things, he doesn't tell anybody what God has told him about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He hasn't disclosed the vision, certainly not in its fullness. There's some wisdom in that, not simply beginning with the end in mind, but taking one committed step and another toward what it is God is calling you to do. We can see in the scriptures sometimes. Think about Joseph, for instance, who was given a vision by God about his ultimate destiny as one who would rule over his family, one who would exercise judgment over his brothers. And yet in his immaturity, in his ego needs, he's really quick as a young brother to put that in the faces of his brothers. And we kind of know what happens next. He ends up at the bottom of a well, sold into slavery, and he endures a lot of pain because he's been a little premature in letting that vision out. But even if we look to someone like Jesus, also given a vision, this one deeply rooted in the prophets, and in the vision of Isaiah, for a day of jubilee when the lame walk, the blind are healed, sins are forgiven, bodies are made whole. The great season of jubilee, Jesus spends a lot of time in the wilderness, 40 days fasting and praying. And even after all of that time of contemplation, it's not enough. He's tempted to deviate from that course. And in that crucible, that vision is refined and clarified for him when he finally unveils that vision in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. They want to throw him off a cliff. So it's not just the timing of the vision, but perhaps being visionary ourselves is going to invite, as Danny said so well, is going to invite great opposition from those who simply don't want to see things change. It is difficult to participate in the birth of a new world. It is difficult to set down those habits and those tendencies that we have been formed in. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus begins that chapter telling great stories and dramatizing for the Pharisees and for those who would follow God's relentless search for those who are lost. He invites all who would to follow him. He even tells a story about a wedding banquet. And those who are invited don't come. And so the master of the house says, go out, find anybody on the streets, anybody who will come. They're invited to this party. And we all say, right on. That's the message that we believe. And by the end of chapter 14, when Jesus sees the large crowds that are following him, he turns and he tells them another set of stories. No one who builds a tower, he says, doesn't do so without first calculating its cost. No general's going to go to war without calculating the necessary people power and materiel and everything else that's required to be successful in battle. So you too should count the cost of following me. And then to put a finer point on it, he says, you've got to be willing to give up everything, family, mother, father, everything that you hold close. You need to be willing to set that down in order to follow me. Count the cost. It's not a warning. It's not even a contradiction. It's simply an honest statement. We all spend up our lives one way or the other. We don't get to take any of what we accumulate with us. But Jesus says, you've got one life to spend up. Spend it up on me. Count the cost. Sometimes, you know, even in the best of circumstances, a commitment to a God-given vision is going to invite opposition. Nehemiah waits a little bit before he tells the people who would be doing the work what God's put in his heart. But when that work goes public, we see that Nehemiah runs into the same opposition with increasing vigor, with increasing volume, until an assassination attempt on Nehemiah's life is even concocted. And so he begins by taking a tour, a moonlit tour of the walls. He's going to assess the damage, the scope of the needs, what it is that really needs to be done, and it's bigger than he probably first suspected. And he's an amateur at construction. So Nehemiah does his best to know all the facts before he makes real plans. It's important to have a true and accurate picture of the facts on the ground in order to come up with a plan that's actually workable. If our planning doesn't have a clear-eyed view of the present, if it doesn't have a clear-eyed view of what the cost is going to be for our lives, in order to do what needs to be done, it is very unlikely that the new reality can come alongside and be aligned with God's vision. And so for us, our need for faith is actually going to increase as we grow to know the facts of a situation. If we come to know the crisis that we face, having faith doesn't mean we ignore the problems of which we are aware, that somehow we just fly above it all. Having faith recognizes the insufficiency of our own knowing and doing and trusts God to supply us, sometimes, as with last week, with very surprising friends and resources to do what it is God has called us to do. There's a fire that burns in the hearts of a visionary community that looks honestly at the facts, but recognizes that with God's help, there is more. There is more that yet can happen. In a previous pastorate, I had the opportunity to be a chaplain in a 28-day substance abuse rehabilitation center there in my community. And so every Sunday before I came to my well-heeled church, I'd go and worship with the addicts in recovery. And these are people with devastating stories of how their addiction has ruined their lives. By the time they end up in a sustained process like that, they've lost just about everything. And worship in a community like that, that has nothing more to lose, is so vigorous and honest. Call a fearless moral inventory. Taking an honest look, not only at the circumstances of your life that may have made you into who you are, but also looking deep down inside your own heart and recognizing the choices you made every step of the way that have communities that are willing fearlessly to look at their own lives and not simply assign blame and responsibility out there in the world can make all the difference. An honest look at the way things are is a critical starting point for any sort of transformation. But there's a technical side and there's a human side to all of our changing, to all of our activity. We can have all the information in the world and it still not amount to much if people don't want to act on it. In my phone, I have access to more information than the Library of Alexandria. I pull it up right now. But if I don't have sufficient moral formation by which to read it, and if I'm not willing to learn and be persuaded to act on what I learn, then all the information in the world doesn't amount to much. Nehemiah is not a professional. He's not a contractor. His motivation is deeper than that. It's not about having the very best wall for the sake of vanity. Instead, he is propelled by God to rebuild a broken community by giving them work to do that's going to benefit all. So he's motivated. And whatever he lacks in technical knowledge, he makes up for in his ability to motivate and unite people with a stirring speech. And there are at least three ways that Nehemiah does this in the little speech that concludes chapter 2. The first thing Nehemiah does is he identifies with the people. You probably heard me emphasizing in my reading the words we and us. It would be very easy for those who were on the ground to see Nehemiah as some sort of Persian carpetbagger who just sort of came in from far away telling them exactly what they need to do, walking in and describing to them their problems and telling them that he is going to fix it without ever showing a personal investment in those outcomes. He's come from an important job in the palace of the king, but he tells them, look at the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace. Once at a conference, I had the opportunity to work the welcome station. So we had lots of little bags. This was a denominational conference. And a kind gentleman came up and I offered him a welcome bag. He said, it looks like you still have a lot of materials that need stuffing. Can I help you? And I said, well, that's very kind of you, sure. So we sat on the ground and we started stuffing bags and we were doing the get to know you thing. And I said, well, what brings you here? He said, well, I'm a chaplain, actually, a military chaplain. I said, well, that's fascinating. And he said, And so I pressed a little more. I found he was the chief of chaplains for the Air Force, a major general, sitting on the floor with me, stuffing bags, accustomed to having an entire staff. Who would assign people? Who would assign people to stuff bags? But he was invested in making that happen. In what ways can we as a church identify with and show solidarity with the needs of which we are aware? We know the outcry exists in all corners of our community for health, for education, for justice, for support, for economic support. And yet if we stay on a hill, cloistered off from those, and never identify deeply and fully with those needs, we don't reflect the one who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. You know, the second thing that Nehemiah does is he acknowledges the seriousness of it all. We don't necessarily see it as a stirring speech when someone comes up and says, "We're in trouble, things are in ruins, it's a disgrace." Nevertheless, when he speaks the truth about the situation, there seems to be a collective sigh of relief from the people. Finally, somebody sees. Finally, somebody is taking an honest look. And in making his circuit through the community, he sees there are brutal facts that cannot be avoided. And in speaking aloud about those, it calls them to a different sort of awareness. I always think of Winston Churchill in times like this. One of the great orators whose rhetoric has been studied and examined over time. His leadership during the Second World War was so pivotal to the people of England, but then also the entire trajectory of the way that conflict played out across the globe. And what did he promise the English people but blood, sweat, and tears? That's a difficult word, and it's truthful. Nehemiah sees what others cannot or won't acknowledge. And in speaking truthfully about it then, it lays the groundwork for a real call to action. Action not in the interest of self-service or self-preservation. In fact, the NRSV, the English Standard Version, render this, it's called something like good work in the NIV, render this work for the common good. Recognizing that the work he's calling them to is not going to benefit any one person unless it benefits everyone. And so one of the leadership tests for us is always to have an eye not only on what is going to make our church or our ministry or our pet project or our special interest rise above the rest, but instead to be a church that looks at the whole neighborhood and says, how is what we are doing going to make the whole community better? I love Lisa's challenge at the beginning of this service. Pray for those who receive this blood that you will faithfully give. You don't know who they are. You won't know who they are, but can you acquire a vision to say, this gift that flows out of my arm is going to benefit a stranger, and I'm better, and she's better for it? Because we have shared the gift of life. We've shared the gift of health. The common good. David Brooks wrote an article in the New York Times, it was quite a few years ago now, but it was looking at a project that Google had undertaken to catalog all the words that have been printed over the last five centuries or something like that, something only Google desires to do. But the outcomes were rather interesting. What they noticed was over the last 50 years, more individualistic words and phrases would overshadow the more communal words and phrases. And so individual words were more frequently used in the latter half of the 20th century. Words like self, personalized, I come first, I can do it myself. Words that were used less and less frequently were words like community, share, band together, or common good. And so Brooks sees the decline in this linguistic use of communal language as one that speaks to our moral degradation. The story I have to tell is this, he wrote. Over the past half century, society has become more individualistic. As it has become more individualistic, it has also become less morally aware because social and moral fabrics are inextricably linked. These trends have led to certain forms of social breakdown which government has tried to address, sometimes successfully and sometimes impotently. Do we have to wait on the government to build community? Or is the vision that God has given us to be a growing community alive with Christ going to mean something? In Acts chapter 2, we read these words. After Pentecost, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, he said, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, held everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. And every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So back to Nehemiah today, in identifying with the challenge, in speaking truthfully about the challenge, and in raising and responding to a call to action for the common good, we see a glimpse of how our church might embody transformational leadership right here in Durham. I was thinking about this ever since Zeta Nelson's celebration of life, a time when we remembered her, and Doug in his remarks invoked another name, Charlie Hinnant, an esteemed member of this church for so many decades. And I remember in a season when our church was facing a big decision, it had to do with the reconstruction of this building and all that it would cost us in terms of economic capital, but also social, relational capital, and everything else. It was a massive, extreme makeover for our congregation. And I remember going to see Charlie the day before the business meeting and sitting on his porch. His health was so poor, he wasn't able to get to the meeting. But he sat down, and 96-year-old Charlie said, "How do you think the meeting's going to go?" I said, "I don't know, Charlie, I'm scared." He said, "I'm not." He said, "They'll complain about it, they'll do this, they'll do that." He said, "But they're going to vote for it. Because at Yates, we always get it done." And that wasn't some sort of vain or prideful statement. It's a statement of conviction about the character of this community. The day of the business meeting, after we voted, and it was voted that we would proceed with this very kind of risky and difficult project, LG Hill had been taken to the emergency room with heart problems. And LG, well into his 90s, after the meeting, was there, still in the emergency department, oxygen mask, blowing hard. I went to see LG, and I could hear him talking, but I couldn't make out the words, so I put my ear really close to the oxygen mask, and it was blowing. And I wasn't sure what he was facing, what he was thinking about. And as I leaned in, he said, "How'd the meeting turn out?" said, it passed. He said, good. We needed to do that for a long time. These are people who, in knowing this church, know how we move to action. What do you think? Are we at a place where that vision, knowing what we know, knowing the challenges and everything else, is enough to carry us forward? Are we ready to commit to some new things? Are we ready to recommit to some long-standing patterns? Whatever God may be calling out of us, if we can embody the character of Nehemiah, the character of these beloved departed saints of the congregation, I'm hopeful. Hopeful beyond words. And I hope you'll share that hope with me. You know, as we continue now in our service today, it's a time to respond. It's a time to respond with the gifts and the tithes that we brought to this place. Many give online now. For those who may have carried an offering with them today, trays in the back to receive the gifts that you brought with my thanks. But I hope that your response is bigger than any one practice. I hope that your response will be an ever-growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As you've listened, as you've sung, as you've prayed today, if there is a special need, something you need to give over to be more fully available to the call of God in your life, do not hold it back. If it means taking a first step to follow Jesus or returning to a promise you made some time ago, whatever it may be, as Nyssa leads us, let this opportunity not pass without you saying yes to the God who has said yes to you.